Now hear the word of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 9. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Continuing on in Matthew chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. In this election year, it is very hard not to, get carried away a bit and find that even your hopes and aspirations are being stirred by the campaign speeches we get to hear or read in our papers. The promise of a new administration, it almost doesn't matter who gets elected. There's an excitement about this particular juncture to imagine that not long from now, following an election in November, we'll eventually have a new face in the White House. Perhaps it'll be a real American hero, someone who will inspire us with a concern to sacrifice ourselves and our thing for something larger than ourselves. Maybe it'll be instead a president, a woman who from day one will know exactly what needs to be done as she gives her life and service for our country. Or perhaps it'll be a fresh face to the political scene, an outsider who won't be bringing the same old tired approaches to solve the same old problems that haven't gotten solved by those approaches. Whichever option, the hope for change has been ignited, and so we hear phrases continually repeated in the evening news. Something different, something new, a fresh start, a reason to hope. They're the quadrennial questions, the rhetorical questions that are asked, that the electorate are pondering. Are you better off now than you were 4 years ago, we're asked. Of course, it doesn't work quite as well when one of the candidates isn't an incumbent, but nevertheless, in a year in which we are discovering the meaning of depression, where we look around within our own church membership and see exceptionally well-prepared men and women with extraordinary qualifications looking for jobs that they can't find that would allow them to use their gifts. It's hard not to come back with a cry, no, I'm not better off now than I was 4 years ago, in the hope that this change will answer those needs. Or there's the question, do you think the country is heading in the right direction? You know, since there's not more specificity than the question, the answer is, of course not, whether it has to do with the economy or a war in Iraq or you name it. And so the hopes are stirred up. And the question is, well, of course, will, in fact, the change be the answer that we're hoping for? In a certain way, and I don't want to overdraw the parallel, but in this sense, that we have a hope for a major change in administration, where we have a temptation to project onto the geopolitical screen our personal ambitions and desires. In that respect, I think there are some parallels between our experience and that which Zechariah's contemporaries felt in his time and which the contemporaries of our Lord Jesus experienced on that original Palm Sunday. We'll find out that in each case, the metaphor of military conquest, for example, is really used to speak of a spiritual conquest, which is the only kind of conquest which will satisfy those deep longings and aspirations that have now been stirred up. Let's start, though, with Zechariah. This is a continuation of a recently started series of messages on the book of Zechariah here at Park Street. But you haven't missed much if you've just tuned in. I do want to remind you, however, of the context of this passage. Zechariah was ministering about 500 years before Christ. That sounds like a long time before Christ, but actually, in terms of the Old Testament redemptive historical program, it's really at the end of the Old Testament. Almost every single story that you've ever learned from the Old Testament took place before this. This is toward the end. It's after a period of 70 years during which Israel experienced what's called the Babylonian captivity. They were sent out of the promised land into the far provinces of Babylon to spend 70 years and learn from their mistake. God was impressing them that He is not a God that shows favoritism, that if the Canaanites before them had been dispossessed, driven out of the land, well, then they are going to do no better if they fall into the very sins that the Canaanites were guilty of. And they did. Idolatry, sexual immorality, and the list is an arm long. And so God chastened His people with the Babylonian captivity. And after that, they've now come back in. Zechariah is in that first generation of the returnees trying to resettle the promised land. But if we look at it a little further, we recognize that Zechariah's experience and that of his contemporaries isn't just simply that of returning to a promised land and trying to settle it. They're coming armed with all the campaign speeches. Well, not quite. With all the prophecies, all the amazingly thrilling predictions of what would now begin to unfold in the life of God's people in this new circumstance. Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 29, sets the timetable of expectancy. He says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. You can just imagine the folks of Zechariah's day reading that and having their appetites whet, expecting that, oh, here's the answer. We're living it. We're the privileged generation, those upon whom all the end of the ages have come. And then God goes on through Jeremiah 29 and says, for I know the plans I have for you, Wouldn't you like to know God's plan for you? They knew it. This is God's plan. Here it comes. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Sounds like a political speech. There's the hope, the future, the change that's finally going to come that will meet their deepest need. Then you will call upon me, God said, and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Now, that's just the tip of the iceberg. It's a good one, however, because it sets the time frame of expectancy. This is the point in which history will now be on its hinge, and things will start changing as we prepare for the fulfillment of all these predictions. And what other things were promised? Well, of course, there's rescue and protection from the enemy, reestablishment in the land. Zechariah adds to us, God is going to be a wall of fire about his people. Nothing can get to you anymore. There's restored material prosperity. Ezekiel chapter 36, for example, promises that God will now look upon you with favor. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will make you prosper more than before. Think of Israel at its apogee in the Solomonic period, for example. It's gonna even be better than that, better than you've ever heard. Ezekiel goes on and says, this land that was laid waste will become like the Garden of Eden. It's going to be like paradise. It'll be so fruitful and, of course, the presence of God so palpable. Joel chapter 2 says the threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I'll repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young and all the rest, and you will have plenty to eat until you're full. And by the way, in the context of Joel, the locusts aren't necessarily just literal insects. The armies of the marauding opponents, the enemies, the oppressors, were often described like locusts. The ancient armies moved on their stomach just like modern armies, only they ate freely from all the looting of the farms and they just left nothing in their wake. The land was decimated. But Haggai promises, in this case, now, in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all the nations, and the desired of the nations will come, all their most prized possessions. And I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, and the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. God's going to bring the wealth to his people and place all of it at the disposal of their Lord. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, we read, and on and on. The problem with all this hype is it only seems to be like salt in the wound. Because the reality for that first generation, for the generation of Zechariah, was its antithesis. They were living in despair. There was prolonged drought, plague, famine, crop failure. There was nothing like all that plentitude that we hear, but instead privation on every side. The land that was supposed to now become a vast realm, the original promised land, they never actually took all the land that was promised back in the book of Numbers. For example, they never got the area of Phoenicia ever incorporated into Israel. Now God's people are promised that many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. In Psalm 72, the ideal will be fulfilled that the king will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow down before him. And the enemies will lick the dust. Again, in Zechariah's day, the only licking that was going on was Israel was licking the boots of their oppressor. There was this promise, you see, of a vast empire, all under the sway of the son of David, who's rightfully made to be ruler of all humanity. A coming king that would be the answer to all the needs of God's people for a shepherd that would guide them and allow them to prosper spiritually and materially. Jeremiah sets the stage for this. In Jeremiah chapter 22, he condemns the false leaders that Israel had suffered under the previous administration, where all the leaders, like false shepherds, fed themselves instead of the sheep, where they spent and busied themselves fixing up the palace while their homes were in ruin, the people's homes in destitution. But in chapter 23, we get God's answer to all that. We read, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is right and just in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." I mean, it's a remarkable promise. Jeremiah, of course, was living at the time of the Babylonian captivity. His is just one of many predictions of a coming king. Isaiah adds to them as well. Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So here we have this is just the tip of the iceberg. We could look at other texts in Jeremiah chapter 33. We could look at Isaiah chapter 32, Hosea 3, Amos 9, Micah 5, and the list goes on. All predicting a coming son of David or a second David who will come after the Babylonian captivity and will be the one, the channel through whom all this blessing will come. The embodiment of God's own presence with us. His name will be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The reality is, however, there was no such king, not in Zechariah's day. In fact, for the time from Zechariah for the next 500 years, Israel would not have any of her own kings on the throne. No, in fact, in Zechariah's day, you have the Persian king on the throne, Darius, as a matter of fact, and then subsequent to him would be yet other Persian kings, Xerxes and so on. And then there would be the time of the Greek kings, starting with Alexander the Great, 333 B.C., and then all of his the descendants of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And yeah, then there'd be a little tiny period of independence, but no king, only a priest leading us. And then there would be a period of Roman oppression. The next king that actually had any Jewish lineage was a guy named Herod. The next one after Zechariah was a fellow named Herod. And he was not of the Davidic line. In fact, he was half Edomite. So he was a pretender to the throne. But that never stopped Herod. Herod is a little bit like Cinderella's ugly sisters. He did everything he could do to make the shoe fit. The Old Testament prophecies that the next king would build a magnificent temple that would eclipse anything that came before. Herod did his best. He got involved in a capital campaign and all kinds of renovations. And the temple that he built was, you know, pretty decent looking at the end of the day. But it didn't have the presence of the Holy Spirit in it. The glory cloud still wasn't in it. It still was empty. No Ark of the Covenant, still empty of the furniture as well as the presence of God. No, the real Son of David was coming at the same time. And his name is Jesus. And the temple that he would build would be a more glorious one, because it would be a living temple, but filled with the Holy Spirit, a temple that is his own body, first in his own person and then in his church that he calls his body, filled with the Spirit. In any case, the next David wasn't yet there on the scene. Was God misleading his people? Well, no, the book of Daniel had provided a kind of timetable showing there would have to be a wait. But Zechariah, still armed with that hope, describes its fulfillment in the most glorious possible way in this chapter 9. The promise will still be fulfilled, even though Daniel made it clear it would not be for a while. What is the promise? Well, the promise is a great reversal. That's what that opening section of Zechariah 9 is about. It didn't probably excite you to hear all the names of those geographical locations, etc. But what you got to realize is there's a wonderful, exquisite irony going on here. The other prophets, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, had all prophesied coming enemies, enemies that would decimate the land and bring God's punishment to his people, his correction to his people. And the enemies always came in approximately this route. They never came from the south. Egypt had no interest in ruling over Israel. They despised Semites. They were glad to have Israel remain a buffer state and just keep out of their hair. The enemy never came from the east. That was untraversable desert. The enemy never came really from the west. That was the Mediterranean Sea. The enemy always comes from the north. The terrifying enemy, starting with the Assyrians, who invented the art of siege warfare, who moved in a way with calculated atrocity, who would go from one city to the next and heap up the heads of their conquered victims out in front of the gates so the next city would know what's coming, who would skin alive their victims so that the terrifying report would be spread even in a day before there was internet news. Everyone would hear of it, and they would start in the far north as this enemy appears to, this dreadful king, this unstoppable, invincible conqueror. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. That's where they all began. That's where the great Assyrian armies clash with the armies of the west. And then it would rest upon Damascus. That's the next stopping ground on the way down. When they fall, we know what's happening next. It won't be long before they're in the promised land. And then it would continue this triumphal march, this invincible move of the conquering king upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon. So now we've moved from Syria in the northeast now to the northwest to Phoenicia, the great cities of Tyre and Sidon that no ancient kingdom was able to defeat. Tyre had developed a very interesting a way of defending itself. It was basically an island city surrounded with water, and they created a fortification, a breakwater, a rampart that no one could get through. Nebuchadnezzar tried 13 years, the great Babylonian king, to take that city, and they couldn't. These are the cities that were tremendous commercial powers. They held great wealth. They heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. They seemed unstoppable, but not to this conqueror. No, the Lord will take away her possessions. The gods they depended on, their wealth, they will all be stripped from them, destroying her power in the sea. The great commercial, mercantile abilities of Tyre and Sidon will be consumed. Ashkelon will see it, the next on the hit list. Now we're down to the immediate west of Israel, to the land of the Philistines. Ashkelon will see it. Gaza will writhe in agony. Ekron, too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. The Philistines were idolaters, of course, but they were often described in very vivid ways because they were such different people culturally. They came from the Aegean world. All the rest of Israel's neighbors, well, they all ate, well, if they ate meat, they would eat beef and they would eat lamb. But the Philistines, they loved pork and dog. And so there's just something, it just became emblematic of how antithetical they are to biblical faith, those uncircumcised Philistines. Anyway, all of them fall before the invincible march, the unstoppable march of this great king. But you know, the king, the itinerary is a strange one. If you look at it closely, you realize what's missing. And what's missing is not a single city of Israel has yet been mentioned. In fact, they must have had helicopters to get from one place to another. I mean, they must have passed through the land, but it's not even mentioned. They just jump from one traditional enemy of Israel in the backyard to another backyard enemy. These are all the close enemies of Israel people. The targets are all pagan cities. And not only is the target list a strange one, but the result is a strange one, unexpected. Instead of leaving a scorched earth behind and heaps of heads and all the rest of it, the normal work of Assyrian armies and Babylonian armies and Persian armies and Greek armies, this conquering king leaves behind converts. We read in verse 7, those who are left will belong to our God. They're won over to biblical faith. Not only that, they're not even second-class citizens, by the way, as converts. They're made to be leaders in Judah. They're adopted into the people of God and made to be, you know, privileged positions within the people of God. And not only that, we find out Ekron, one of those Philistine cities, just to make the point stronger, will be like the Jebusites. And who are the Jebusites? Where they were? They were the people that David dealt with who converted and therefore were allowed to live in Jerusalem. We have a run of the Jebusite, for example, who provided from his own family ownership the very land on which the temple would be placed and ultimately on which Christ would be crucified. In any case, so you've got this very strange result, a very strange irony, and then at last the conquering king arrives at Jerusalem. The invincible march brings him to the final destination. In all the other Old Testament texts, when an army is described in this way, you know what's happening in Jerusalem? The hearts of the people are shaking like the trees of the forest shaking in the wind. In all the other texts, the blood drains from the faces of those who in horror are imagining what's awaiting them, now having seen what the enemy can do to every other opponent. In other texts, the people's legs have turned to rubber, and they are calling upon the rocks to hide them. What is going on here? The king approaches, and now we read, not run for your lives, but rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, not an enemy. The one who's done all of this invincible march is the very king of Israel. He's come to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, it's a war of liberation, not a war of decimation. It's a spiritual war. It's not a literal one. The Philistines no longer even existed at the time of Zechariah. And yet they're going to be humbled in theory here. They're used as a metaphor. They had been a traditional enemy. They represent all that which is arrayed against the purpose of God. It all falls. It all melts away. It's all defeated as the King of Glory comes in. The text tells us what is going to be the unusual mode of conveyance. This is almost anticlimactic. This conquering king doesn't arrive on a war horse. He's arriving instead on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You might be a little bit surprised to see that, but in fact, that is entirely deliberate. This king, in fact, when he arrives, he's going to take away the war horses. That's what it says in verse 10. He comes to bring peace. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. This one who came to bring peace. Then why the donkey exactly? Well, I think I can give you a little thought experiment that'll help drive it home. I want you to imagine that there are two folks claiming to be the President of the United States. Both of them are at this moment entering Washington, being watched by all the cameras. You and I get to see it on TV. There's a difference, however, between one and the other candidate, though both claiming to be the rightful king. One, well, it's a difference of conveyance. One is riding aboard a M1A2 Abrams armored tank that sports a 120-millimeter gun mounted on the turret, that has under the hood a 1,500-horsepower turbine engine. That's candidate one. Candidate two is coming in on a slowpoke stretch limo with no guns on the turret, with an open top, waving to the folks. Who's the real president of the United States? Well, if that's the option, I think most of us would guess. The first one, the one coming in on a tank, why, that's a pretender, a usurper, who's coming in perhaps to do us harm. The other, the one, well, he's coming to his own hometown. He's a hometown boy. He's not afraid of anything. This is his city. And so it is in the ancient world. We actually have a letter from a kind of Dear Abby type letter from the ancient world from about the time of Moses, a little before, where the court etiquette officer is writing a letter to the king of Mari, a king named Zimrilim. And Zimrilim has out been doing battle and doing what kings used to do, but now he's coming home to his city, and things are a little bit iffy and dicey. There's been some talk about rebellion and whatnot, so he is a bit nervous. But the court etiquette officer, the prefect, writes him and says to this king, Zimrilim, "You're the king of the Hinnians, the people in the north. You're the king of the Akkadians, the folks in the south. My lord should not ride a horse. You know, when you come to town, forget the horse. Lose the horse. Let my lord ride on a donkey, and he will thereby honor his royal head." You see, you're coming to your own town. You're not an outsider, an invader. You're coming to that which is your legitimate throne. In the book of Judges, we read about Jair. It says he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys and controlled 30 towns in Gilead. You see, they were the legitimate kings of 30 towns. And so they rode on donkeys to prove it. A similar thing is said of Abdon, who had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, ruling over large tracts of land. You may remember the story of King David himself. As an elderly man, I guess his son Adonijah couldn't quite wait for the old man to kick the bucket, and so he makes a bid for the throne himself and announces himself as king, the successor to David while David was still alive. Word came back to David that Adonijah is pretending to be the king. And David responds by commanding his trusted officers. He asks Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, who was one of his mighty men. And he says this in 1 Kings chapter 1. "Take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule. And take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet. Shout, long live King Solomon." You can tell who the true king of Israel is. Not Adonijah, the self-appointed pretender, though he had the military might. But Solomon, the one who was the one of the Lord's choosing, who was riding in on a pack animal. And so we come to Palm Sunday, almost 2,000 years ago, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus here is not as often described, you know, being meek and mild and woe is me and, you know, I'm not, who am I? I'm just another person. This is the most audacious move imaginable. A claim that only a megalomaniac would make, or one who truly is the rightful king of Israel. He is deliberately fulfilling that promise of Zechariah chapter 9. The false claimant is on the throne. Pilate is pretending to be the governor of Israel, and Herod's various sons ruling other parts of the community. And Jesus is now asserting his rightful rule over against the phonies. He's going to ride into town on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. He exercises the kingly right of impressment, demanding an animal that isn't his. Because, of course, you see, if the Lord needs it, if the king requires it, that settles it. Everything we are and have belongs to him. And so it's put at his disposal to use as he sees fit. There is a kind of an amusing interpretational question about the two animals that Matthew mentions. Mark, Luke, and John just tell us about the colt. But they tell us it's an unbroken colt, one upon which no one had ever ridden, one that hasn't been trained to carry anyone, much less carry them in the midst of a pressing throng of screaming adulation that might have upset the young animal. And so Matthew tells us that, well, wisely, there are actually going to be two animals. It's the colt that's unbroken, but also its mother that will comfort it and be a means of drawing it back to the master. And then when it says that they place cloaks on them, by the way, then it has often been misunderstood as if Jesus were, well, says they placed their cloaks on them and Jesus sat on them. Some people imagine a kind of Cirque du Soleil kind of experience, you know, Jesus riding two animals into town. But the them means not the two animals, but the cloaks that were put on each of them. Everyone's taking off their clothes, their garments, and placing them on the animals as a cushion. They're taking off their clothes and putting them, the garments, their fine garments, and making a carpet, a red carpet to welcome the king into his city. A symbolic expression of surrender. You're taking the shirt off your own back. In the biblical world, your garment represents your inheritance, everything you are, your status. When Jonathan, for example, wanted to abdicate the throne and allow David to be the king, he takes off his garment and puts it on David. And so we take off our garments. We get off our throne, off the throne of our own lives, and allow Jesus, the rightful king, the only one who really can run our lives the way they were meant to be, and make him king. So we take our garments off and acknowledge him, even as those did as they received him into the holy city. And they waved palm fronds. I saw you, by the way, at that first hymn. All you New Englanders, you're irrepressible, aren't you? You just couldn't help do this, right? I saw it all across the sanctuary, waved fronds. But it was a wonderful symbol in the biblical world. It came from the celebration of tabernacles, where you made a little tent out of palm branches to remind ourselves that we don't want to live, that we're pilgrims living this life, but we don't want to live without God tabernacling among us. So it's a symbol. We want God to be living with us. And then it became a symbol of liberation, too. They stamped it on coins saying, free us. We're oppressed. We need the coming King of glory to set us free. And so I don't want you to shake your frond at these next couple of hymns we'll be singing unless you want God to save you and to set you free. Hosanna, that cry is the Hebrew word, save us. We need to be saved. Saved even from ourselves, but particularly from our sin, as the people cried out, better than they knew, to the one who alone could, in fact, save them. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem during a festival assembly. He stuck out like a sore thumb. No one else rides into the holy city in anticipation of Passover. The Mishnah forbids it. Those who are disabled, well, maybe they rode the 100 miles or whatever it was to get close to Jerusalem. But just as they come up and surmount the Mount of Olives and begin, just before they see the first gleam of the temple, they dismount. And if necessary, they crawl the rest of the way. The tens of thousands of worshipers who came into Jerusalem on that original Palm Sunday, none of them rode, except this one who was fulfilling the promise of Zechariah 9 and declaring himself to be the promised Son of David, the answer to all of our prayers, the one who comes, who is righteous, bringing salvation with him. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Christ comes for us as well. How do we respond? Well, we can respond this way. We can surrender our lives to him, or we can bolt the door shut, lock him out of our presence in some way, because in fact, he comes in a surprisingly modest manner. He doesn't come breaking down the doors, as you might have expected, even though at times, well, probably we need it, I don't know. But he doesn't do that. Who is running your life right now? Who really is on the throne of your life? Most of us fondly imagine we run our own lives. And that's the way we want to keep it, thank you very much. We imagine we make up our own minds. No one tells us what to think or to do, or so we fondly suppose. We want to do it our way. We want to control our own destiny. But of course, an honest bit of self-reflection, everything modern psychology, behavioral economics, neuroscience, all of it points out what a myth this is, this self-determination. In fact, our decisions are invariably the result of all kinds of subconscious influences, habits of thought deeply ingrained, priming from our environment, desires to conform to the social pressure around us, inner dispositions, appetites, background, and all the rest of it. And that's what makes us such a puzzle to ourselves. Why do we keep on doing the same thing when it's so self-destructive? Why are we so helpless in resisting the decisions that we've seen just cause untold harm to us and to even those we love? It's the problem that confronts us when anyone wants to figure out what is it that made Governor Elliot Spitzer do what he did this past week as it was disclosed. How do you explain putting at risk a marriage which, from all outward appearances, was perfectly healthy, of 26 years, of losing the respect of three daughters, of a state that has honored you with the highest office in that state, an effective governor? How do you explain it? As Christians, of course, if we read the Bible or we look in the mirror, there's no point in pretending to be shocked. We're not shocked. We may be disappointed. But what we're seeing is all so familiar, it's as close as our own hearts. We know from the Old Testament of a King David, for example, who was similarly privileged and yet, despite it all, put it all at risk. And when he saw Bathsheba, though she was the granddaughter of his closest advisor, though she was the wife of a man who at that very moment was risking his life defending David and the realm, a man named Uriah the Hittite, despite it all, he determines to commit adultery because he can. And then to cover it up, he then arranges for the murder of the husband, Uriah the Hittite, because how else do you explain the pregnancy that followed? How do we explain this? Well, the Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We look in and we may not see the kinds of problems that are going to interest the New York Times headline department, but we're going to see things that offend the God of the universe every bit as much. Our appetites that are also misdirected, whether they're sexual or hunger or thirst, for that matter, gluttony or who knows, even the hunger for learning can be misdirected and turned into an idol. We give into covetousness, our tempers flare up, we nurse grudges, we harbor resentment, we worry, we're lazy, we're selfish, we're obsessed with materialism, we wallow in self-pity. Many of us spend our days with an ungrateful and complaining spirit, always finding fault, and you just the list goes on and on. Paul says, I'm an enigma to myself. I do not do the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. And of course, this is exactly why we need a Savior. We don't need a change in administration. We don't need just another king to sit there in Jerusalem and do what Herod did, only maybe a little different. We need a wholly different kind of king. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. You see, I don't need this. I'm perfectly fine. I'm happy. I'm at peace. It's typical of counterfeit peace that it comes not from a knowledge of your genuine security, but from the ignorance of your imminent peril. We read that Governor Spitzer, just on Saturday, was at the annual Gridiron Club dinner having a wonderful time, appearing to have not a care in the world when he already knew the New York Times was working on an article that would out him. How is it that it's possible that we can so bracket our lives that we ignore the harm that will be caused by our actions or soon be realized by many others? You say, I'm not a slave. I'm not a slave. You know, what's a slavery to sin? Whoever sins is a slave to sin. I can quit any time. I just don't want to. Or quitting's easy. I've done it 100 times. Well, of course, the whole point, that's exactly it. You need to have your wants changed as I need to have mine changed by the only one who can change it. The one who's a master of heart surgery, who gets in there and turns us around from the inside out and wins us over to himself and to his own purposes. In fact, our greatest spiritual need is the fact that most of us don't even think we have a spiritual need. And so we need this kind of conqueror, one who came not with military conquests on his mind, but a spiritual one. If we had time, we could look. The Gospels are all organized in a way that mirrors Zechariah. Jesus, starting in Matthew chapter 15 or Mark 7, he's dealing with the Syrophoenician woman up there in Tyre and Sidon and the rain in the area of Syria in the north. He begins his conquest up there as one heart after another is won to him, as storms are silenced, as the demons are quieted, and as people are set free from that which had them in their bondage, as he makes his way, setting his face like a flint to Jerusalem, heading with every succeeding chapter closer to meet the place where he will finally defeat his enemy. You say it doesn't look like much of a defeat. Well, he says it does. Now's the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The Bible says he disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle on them, of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, he freed us from our sins by his blood shed on the cross. The spiritual battle was waged with spiritual weapons. And he now comes to the city to invite us to acknowledge him as the unrivaled and rightful sovereign of our lives, of our the Lord of our lives. Oh, of course, hearts cannot be taken. They can only be given. And so the invincible king doesn't come with a battering ram, knocking things down, blasting his way into your life, but with a gracious invitation. Will you receive him? Will you give over to him your life because he can do much more with it than you can? Will you surrender the control of your life to the one who made you and alone has the right to tell you how to live and know what's best? Or do you shut the door, lock it, and double bolt it? Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. May we cry out to the one who has come to deliver us, to save us, to bring us peace. Hosanna in the highest. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us this opportunity and time, and while there is still time, to surrender our lives before we do yet more damage to the one who alone can change us inside and out, can change our appetites, our desires, our habits, And day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, transform us increasingly into the likeness of Christ, and once perfectly, when we see Him face to face, to make us in every way like Him. We thank You for this great hope that is ours, and the possibility, even in this life, to experience it substantially. In His name we pray. Amen.